All right, I'm excited to be here. Let me tell you something. True story. I woke up this morning, and I had to remind myself that I've only been here a day. Because I don't know how long it's been, or if it's ever been. I feel so much richness in what I've been able to experience and share with you guys just in yesterday. I mean it. It's very special to me. And just want to say that really is true. I mean, I'm really enjoying my time with you, and you're blessing me mightily. I just want to say thank you. And, you know, I want to say something else. So I mentioned Curtis Pope a few times and referenced things I've learned from him. And I just want to say that wasn't obligatory or some kind of pandering to Curtis Pope. I quote Curtis Pope all over the country. And I reference him, whether I say his name or not, I reference him because let me tell you something. I went to a school where he was a professor, and among all of my peers that who were talking, about five or six guys, we were all talking about it. There is no other professor, that Bible professor that we had, who would deviate from the academic text and the academic agenda to share with us lessons that pertain to preaching the gospel or life as a Christian, as much as him. He did it all the time. And I'm sure he does it here. He'll give you an aside to a conversation or to a lesson. He'll give you an aside comment that is valuable in and of itself. And I want to just publicly say, what I did yesterday is what I do all the time. And I want to publicly thank you for blessing me with so much. He even helped me and my thinking in tonight's topic. We had discussions about this topic as well. So this whole theme of these lessons are countercultural Christianity. We want to be in the world, but not of it. We want to look like Jesus, no matter what that means, even if nobody understands. Even if we don't even fully understand the reasoning behind what God calls us to do, we want to do it because God says so. We literally want to do as Proverbs 3 begins and says, we want to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. We want to trust God no matter what he says and follow him. So turn to John chapter 17 with me, please. John 17 is when Jesus is just finishing up what they call the Last Supper. It's the night before he's killed, and John 17 is a representation of a prayer that Jesus offered. These are some of his last moments as a free man before he was captured. Whenever you watch a movie and someone's dying and they're on their deathbed, there's somebody in something like this happens, watch this. You see something like this in movies all the time. And it may look different, but it happens all the time. Person dying says, "Come here." Person who's there or the people who are there are like, "Yeah. Closer. Yeah, we're here. Closer." Like, "Yeah, what is it?" "I left the iron on." No one says that. No one says that. You want to know why? Because it's not important. In those moments when you're on your deathbed, like Jesus is right here, you say what's most important to you. You will say, "Johnny did this." Or you might say, "Tell my son I love him. Tell so-and-so I forgive them. Here's where the gold is locked up." Whatever it is, they say what's most important to them on their deathbed. You don't have time to waste. So I want you to pay attention to what Jesus is praying for, because this is so important, and he even specifies what we are going to read is relevant, and he's praying for his disciples then and even his disciples into the future, including us. So look with me in John 17, verse 20. John 17:20. I'll wait for you. Okay. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is so powerful, guys. Did you catch the two things that people will know, not just believe, but they will know if Jesus' disciples are one? What were they? One is they will know that he was sent from heaven. That essentially is saying they will know that I am the Son of God, I am deity in the flesh. And isn't that the big argument? People will all the time acknowledge good things about Jesus. They'll say, you know,
oh yeah, Jesus was a great teacher, a prophet, but God, he's not the Son of God.
They don't want to admit his deity, right? That's the big hang-up. But they'll know he was sent from heaven, which translates into him being deity, if we are one. The second thing they will know if we are one is that God loves them. That means that God loves us. We will know that if we are one, if his disciples are one. That is the nuts and bolts of the gospel, the truth and the love. Truth shows people what to do, and love is what motivates them to do it. There's a lot of places we can go to prove that, but specifically the last half of Romans 1 into the first half of Romans 2 lays out that concept as well. A lot of places we can go. And Jesus says that people will know it if we're one. Do you know how many lives would be changed immediately? Immediately. If people knew that God loved them the way he loved Jesus. We all know somebody, whether it's us or somebody close to us. I guarantee we all know somebody whose lives would be changed overnight if people knew how much God really loved them. But there's more here. You see how he's talking about us beholding his glory and that kind of thing? You know, Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 3 goes in detail about how we will behold his glory like we're looking in a mirror. And part of what Jesus is doing through saving our lives is restoring God's glory reflected in us as the image of God. We no longer look like God when we sin. And so part of the salvation process is restoring God's glory so that we look like him. This is why 1 John 3:2 tells us that we're going to see God as he is and we're going to get a new body and our body is going to be like him. But it's the oneness that shows people who Jesus really is and how much God loves them. How precious it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. Psalm 133 begins that way. So, tonight we're talking about race. I want to show you something. This question, if the Adam and Eve story is true, why are there so many races? People have been asking that question for a long time. My stepmom told me there was an Adam and Eve, she thinks there was an Adam and Eve for each race. What I want to show you today is that, like a lot of Christians believe, that it comes from evolution, races do not come from evolution, Darwinistic evolution. They don't. What we're going to see today is that we create what we have called races in recent years by a narrowing of the gene pool. And Darwinistic evolution talks about introducing new information into the gene pool. And that's not the way it is. It's a narrowing of the gene pool, and we'll talk about that. You know, I used to think that evolution was the way races came. I thought people have dark skin in Africa because they're by the equator and it helps resist the sun. And they have thick, curly hair to help resist the heat, the sun as well, and the heat. And the people in Scandinavia, oh, they have wider noses in Africa for the dense, humid air and or the dense, hot air. And in the Scandinavia, they had longer nostrils to warm the air up before. I mean, I read this somewhere. Longer nostrils to warm up the air till it gets to the lungs. Longer hair to protect them in the cold. Fairer skin so they could absorb the sun and the vitamin D is faster or what have you. But whatever they would get. But that doesn't make sense because the people in South America don't look like the people in Africa. They have straight hair. They don't have curly hair. And why do the Inuit Eskimos, why are they a lot darker than the people of Scandinavia? It doesn't make sense. It's not through evolution, guys. If you're like some people, from the feedback I've gotten, this may challenge your thoughts on race. You may never think about race again the same. But what I want to tell you is where we got our race concepts from. I'm going to use three concepts. One, power and politics. Two, prejudice. And three, the pernicious one. So I was thinking of one for Satan, a P word for Satan. And the word pernicious does appear in the King James Bible, so I call Satan the pernicious one, right? So where we are in recent years, in 1990, the census had 300 races or ethnic groups, 300. There were 600 American Indian tribes, and there were 70 Hispanic categories. The first racial categories came from a taxonomist, somebody who categorized animals. His name was Carolus Linnaeus. He had four categories of people. And so before I continue, let me just tell you, we're going to look at history. I'm going to touch on some biological information, and we're going to look at the Bible. And what my goal is I want us to think about race the way God does. I want us to look at people the way God does. That should be the goal for everybody. Do everything the way God would. So the first category Carolus and Linnaeus came up with was white, which were Europeans. Then there was the red race, which were Native Americans. The dark race, which came from Southeast Asia. And the black race, which came from African. Now, let me also say before I continue, I may say something that upsets you or you find offensive. I'm a family-friendly guy, and there are some concepts that I mentioned in sermons yesterday as an example that I get a little nervous about young kids hearing sometimes. But I'm just telling you history. I'm just sharing history with you. And I just want to say that up front. I don't say these things lightly. What Carolus Linnaeus said was Native Americans were ruled by custom. Africans were indolent and negligent, and Europeans were inventive and gentle. Hey, guess which one he was, right? So in America, for the first 100 years, there were three categories, white, black, and Indian on the census. And the 1790 census, let me ask you, why was it important to count people who couldn't vote? It's all about power, power in Congress. So there's a few categories that I'm just going to give you a little bit of background on. Asian, Pacific Islander, Hispanic. Let's look at 1870 on the census. Chinese was listed as a color. I'm going to say that again. Chinese was a color, right? Chinese immigrants were aliens ineligible for citizenship. So anyway, we move on to 1890. Japanese was added as a race or color. That was a race or a color. Some of these things you're gonna get a little curious about. 1920, there were three more added to the census. Here are three more races or three more colors: Filipino, Korean, and Hindu. Hindu's a religion. So in 1977, America decided on one big category called Asian and Pacific Islander. So now let's look at Hispanic. By the way, do you know in three different surveys that I know of in the last 15 odd years, a majority of people who would be considered Hispanic do not want to be called Hispanic? It's true. A lot of resistance as a result to the category of Hispanic. There always has been. And that kind of thing. So after the Mexican-American War, there were roughly 800,000 Mexicans or Americans of Mexican descent. So in 1930, there was another race added to the census, and that was Mexican. But there was an angry response at calling Mexican a race, and it actually got removed by the next census. That's noteworthy because there are many people who are trying to remove various racial categories from the census. So it's been done before with quick response. So in 1977, again, they came up with Hispanic. I don't want to go into detail, but there were political reasons for trying to create a block of what people thought would be voters to correspond to what was perceived as a black voting block. So you got politics and power in here. You got maybe a little bit of prejudice maybe going on. So now the Encyclopedia Britannica says that divisions of race are not biologically meaningful. That is a true statement. We're going to show it here. There's various divisions and groupings throughout a number of books. I'm going to just consolidate it here, and I'll give you one. USA by the Numbers in the 70s, they had three races. But in the abortion category, they only had two sections, white and non-white. Why? Well, that's a fun trajectory as well, studying the abortion history. A lot of prejudice there, a lot of politics and power involved with that one, and behind it all is the pernicious one, because Satan knows what Jesus prayed. Satan knows what God says, and he knows that if he can divide us, he can keep those two powerful realities coming true that Jesus said. People knowing who Jesus really is and knowing that God loves them. So here's a Darwinian evolutionist from Harvard named Stephen Jay Gould. He said this: biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1850, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. He's saying Darwin poured gas on the ideas of people using biology to justify race. So how can you use genetics and biology to promote races or to prove racism or promote racism when the study of genetics came after the concepts of races were established? The study of genetics was used to promote racial categories and even some racist ideas. But the study of genetics came about after those races were established. They didn't have the Human Genome Project, even recently, which proved inconclusively that DNA is a language. And that proved inconclusively that every human being came from two people. There are many people, very smart, who do not believe in the God of the Bible, but they believe in a creator with intelligent design because of the study they've done with DNA. My stepmom told me there was an Adam and Eve for every race before the Human Genome Project. Let me tell you something, guys. There's lots of Christians who bought into all kinds of incorrect ideas about evolution and everything else. Let me tell you, we never have to be afraid to trust the Bible. What God told us didn't have a whole lot of explanation scientifically behind it in Genesis 1 and 2. But it was absolutely true. And now that science proves that we come from one man and one woman, now it's okay to believe that there was one couple that started everybody? Don't be afraid to trust God's word at face value. So, just indulge me. Raise your hand. So there's a book. How many of you have heard of the book Origin of Species? Raise your hand. A lot of people. Keep your hand up. Keep your hand up. Keep your hand up if you know the full name for the original title for that book. The full name. Wow. Well, the people who love promoting Darwinistic theories don't want you to know the name because it shines a light on the way he was thinking. And this was happening long before cancel culture became a thing. You want to talk about somebody who gets canceled? What if you wrote a book with this title? On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or, it continues, or the preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. It's really hard to judge somebody in the past because they say something you don't like. I mean, we have people tearing down statues of people because they own slaves. It's really hard to judge somebody in the past based on today's standard. Because I dare say, don't all of us have something that if everybody knew what we were thinking on that day or that hour when we said something or did something that dastardly or shameful, if it was broadcast to everybody, wouldn't we all fall? Wouldn't we all be unable to stand? And isn't that why we need Jesus? Let's talk about the damage from Darwin. There's a lot. I'm just going to touch on a little bit. So Margaret Sanger was a devout Darwinist disciple. She was a flaming racist who created the Negro Project, which was designed to sterilize unknowing black women. It was also there to sterilize people she deemed as undesirables, people you didn't want in society. Remember that phrase, people you don't want in society. It's going to become important later on. She founded Planned Parenthood, which does a lot of abortions. Before that, she founded the National Birth Control League. You couldn't send birth control in the mail, which is how everybody bought everything back then, through catalogs. But she made it possible with her pushes to be able to buy birth control in the mail. She promoted birth control in black churches and had African-American preachers teach their people to limit their population growth. That was an agenda, guys. That's why, even to this day, with integrated neighborhoods everywhere, you have roughly 2/3 to 3/4 of Planned Parenthood clinics, which are largely abortion factories. And if you remember, they even got in trouble a few years back because it got found out they were selling body parts of those aborted babies. Selling the body parts. And those clinics are largely in minority neighborhoods. It's by design. It's by design. She was quoted as saying, again, I don't want to upset anybody. I'm just going to tell you what she said. Please understand this is a historical relic of our culture. She said, colored people are like human weeds and are to be exterminated. And that there are too many Negroes born yearly. And that was her motivation for starting the National Birth Control League and Planned Parenthood, to stop the birth of what she called Negroes. She also wanted mothers to get a license for becoming a mother, for having a child. Listen, I may talk about one of your favorite politicians. That's not my purpose here to even try to tell you what to do with your politics. But I will tell you, this is a real thing. We had a president's wife, as soon as he got elected, she was promoting the idea of licenses for people to be able to have children. As soon as he got elected in 92, Hillary Clinton was promoting that idea. Many people believe that idea. It's going to get promoted more in the future. So the other thing she said, I'll leave it alone. She said she wanted to create a race of thoroughbreds. If that sounds like Hitler, it's because she loved Hitler. They were all on the same page. Francis Galton was the primary founder of the eugenics thoughts, eugenic thinking. That is where you try to breed people to create better races. Hitler was into that. Margaret Sanger was into that. He was actually Darwin's cousin. So let's fast forward. In 2009, one of our Supreme Court justices, Ruth Bader Ginsburg, said this. Frankly, I had thought that at the time Roe was decided, if you know what Roe is, Roe versus Wade, you know. If you don't know, ask your parents. Frankly, I had thought that at the time Roe was decided, there was concern about population growth and particularly growth in populations that we don't want to have too many of. That was Ruth Bader Ginsburg in 2009. As we continue, Douglas Wallace, a geneticist and an evolutionary biologist at the University of Pennsylvania and at the Children's Hospital of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania, he pioneered the use of human mitochondrial DNA as a molecular marker, and he said this, the criteria that people use for race are based entirely on external features that we are programmed to recognize. Do you know that if you take a so-called white person in America and a so-called black person in America randomly, they will have more in common genetically than a so-called white person and a so-called white person? And the same when you take two so-called black people. Did you know that? Why? Because the genetic criteria that creates the external features that we look at to evaluate race are so minute in the scope of what we are capable of genetically. I mean, I know a group this size, I know I'm not the only kid who heard these terms related to people, black and white. And when I get the crayons and want to draw people, I go for the black and white crayons. And I start drawing people and doesn't look right. That happens to people all the time. And so you have to figure out what it is. I remember really being confounded and someone said, oh, you have to get the peach crayon. And so I was like a little know-it-all when I was a kid. You know, I didn't have Christian values taught to me. I was very ugly. And I would tell people, you're not white, you're peach. You know, I had to be right and it's all. So in the 1940s, a world-famous anthropologist named Ashley Montague called race our most dangerous myth as humans. There's different criteria people suggest now for what should categorize race. You have C. Loring Brace, a professor of anthropology at the University of Michigan, and a bunch of other titles I'll omit for time. He says all of our characteristics we should use for race should be chromosome 11. That is the gene for hemoglobin. So you have two forms of people, two categories of people. The equatorial Africans, Greeks, and Italians would be the sickle cell race, and the Scandinavians, the Kosas, the click language, and the click language like that, and would be healthy hemoglobin race. You've got some people suggesting the epicanthic eye folds in Southeast Asia, and with the Bushmen of the Kung San, they would be one race, and Japanese and Chinese, they'd all be together. And everyone else would be the other race. And here's another anthropologist, Alan Goodman, the dean of natural science at Hampshire College. He says, depending on how you divide race genetically, you won't ever get anything that remotely tracks conventional racial categories. There's no way you can do it. So the American Anthropological Association has submitted, even in the 90s, a statement on race to the American government. They've been trying to get rid of these racial categories on the census. You know, have you ever noticed how if you walk from Europe, from far west Europe, all the way across the land to far east Europe, all the way to Far West Asia. The physical characteristics changed gradually. It's noteworthy. Keep that in mind. Because why did Carolus Linnaeus come up with the categories he did? It's because when you make the trade routes that they were doing at the time, you find extremes in people's physical features. And he created categories to represent the trade routes that were going on at the time. Because with the contrast, it all of a sudden becomes more stark how people look differently. But if you go over to the next country, they may look a little different, but not very much. And so let me share something with you. See these colors? These describe colors. Let me show you something. These are people that would be used to be called, we could call that person red. Historically, this would be somebody called red, somebody called yellow, somebody called black, somebody called white. Now, this microphone thing, that's black. My shirt is white. Nobody's skin, outside of normative practice, nobody has white skin or black skin, technically. The crayons ought to have taught us that, but even, now I know she is not kind of pale, but she's still not white, right? You know there's that song, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. So here's the interesting thing. The spirit of that song is exactly what Jesus prayed for in John 17. Whoever wrote that song was thinking, whether they knew it or not, just like God wants us to think about ourselves. Everybody's precious in God's sight, and we all can sing that song together. In light of that, because I don't ascribe to these racial categories, and I believe they are created based because of power and prejudice and politics and the pernicious one, and there's no biological justification for the racial categories that we have, except for the external features that we have been trained to recognize, I don't let my kids sing that song. I just don't. Technically, we all have we're all shades of brown because of the various degrees of melanin we have in our skin. I even heard somebody say the song ought to go brown and brown and brown and brown, light brown, dark brown, middle brown, whatever. You know, I don't begrudge anybody singing that song again because the spirit is exactly what Jesus prayed for in John 17. And we need a lot more of that today, don't you think? However, the colors are not accurate, and we engage in teaching people to carry on a false paradigm of human existence, of human categorization. Oh, sorry. Let me say this, too. When I was applying for graduate school, I noticed that when I was applying to schools in New York, there were about 8 or 9 Hispanic categories, like 2 or 3 Asian categories. They even had categories for white Hispanic, black Hispanic, and all kinds of other Hispanic. And when I applied for graduate school in the University of Washington in Seattle, they had about 8 or 9 Asian categories and about 2 or 3 Hispanic categories. And it was very similar type of thing. I thought, well, that's interesting. They're only just probably trying to categorize the people that they are coming to their school. Just like when I worked in the public school system with a 5th grade teacher, I saw her put a letter next to all the kids' names. I was watching her put it down there. I saw a B, a W, an A, an I. That was in Minnesota. She had I for Indian. Have you ever heard people talk about a black church or a white church? Black preacher. I want to show you something. I want to suggest that using these colors to describe people is not ideal. So here's the challenge when you talk about something like this. It is very hard for people to see the world differently than it was when they grew up. That's a natural thing. It happens. And there are people alive today who have seen a handful of different terms that have in their world been socially acceptable to use to describe African Americans or so-called black people. And so when you have so many changes over the course of a lifetime, it can be dizzying and it's hard to keep up. And so now when I come and say, I don't even know that it's biblically healthy to use those terms to describe, those colors to describe people, I want to tell you why I believe that. So let's just look at the Bible. What do we see in the Bible when it comes to the color red? The association is sinful, Isaiah 1:18. Death, Revelation 6:4. War, Nahum chapter 2, verse 3. Satan, Revelation 12, verse 3. Temptation, Genesis 25, 30, Proverbs 23, 31. These are the associations with the color red. What about black? God's eternal judgment, Jude 1, 12, and 13. Disease, Job 30, 30. Famine, Revelation 6, 5, and 6. Poverty and death, Lamentations 4, 8, and 9. God's wrath, Revelation 6, 11 through 13. Sin, Job 6, 15 and 16. I wonder what the Bible says about the color white. Purity, Psalm 51, 7. Cleanliness, Psalm 51, 7. Sinless, Isaiah 1, 18. Victory, Revelation 6, 1 through 3. Joy, Ecclesiastes 9, 8. Righteous and heavenly, Matthew 17, 2, John 20, verse 12, Revelation 3, verse 4 and 5, and 18, verse 18, Revelation 4, verse 4, Revelation 6, verse 11, Revelation 7, verse 9. So, you wonder why people during the civil rights movement, like Malcolm X, were successful in teaching people in prison, African Americans in prison, that Christianity was a white man's religion? They see these descriptions assigned to the colors. And who's the one assigning those descriptions? God is. You know, I mentioned happy rap before gangster rap came out. There was a group called Third Base. They had a song. And in that song, there was a lyric. Black cat is bad luck. Bad guys wear black. Must have been a white guy who created all that. Well, quite frankly, no. God created the associations with the colors. Here's the problem. Malcolm X saw himself as black, and he tried to overcome what was being taught, and he would tell people, well, I'll tell you something he said. And here's the problem. If we ascribe to non-accurate descriptions of people as colors, the dangerous outcome can be that we have potential Christians with great ability becoming what was called then a black Muslim and saying Christianity is a white man's religion. So this is what Malcolm X said. Imagine him speaking this to his followers. He said, it's like you got some coffee that's too black, which means it's too strong. So what do? You integrate it with cream. You make it weak. It was hot, it becomes cool. It was strong, it becomes weak. It used to wake you up, and now it puts you to sleep. And this crowd's going, ah! He even said in there, if you put in enough cream, you won't even ever know you had coffee. That's what happens. Because he ascribed to the colors. And so when he sees the colors in the Bible, he's like, forget the Bible. No, forget the colors. Embrace the Bible. And again, I know it's hard. You think, what are we going to do? So let me read to you a definition of race, races of men, that was in a textbook shortly after World War I, and this was in textbooks until the late 50s. You tell me if this doesn't explain why people have certain attitudes about race, and attitudes where they say things like, you can't date my daughter, you can't marry my sister. Listen to this. As I've had people come to me after I read this and said, that's what I learned in school. At the present time, there exists upon the earth five races and variations of men, each very different from each other in instincts, social custom, and to an extent in structure. There are the Ethiopian or Negro type, originating in Africa, the Malay or brown race from the islands of the Pacific, the American Indian, the Mongolian or yellow races, including the natives of China, Japan, and the Eskimos. And finally, and this is in the text, the highest type of all, the Caucasians, represented by the civilized white inhabitants of Europe and America. Europe and America. So, you know, people ask me all the time, you know what's funny? I see the look in their eye, and I know it's coming. Let me tell you, sometimes you know certain things are coming. There are women who can sometimes get the impression and get the feeling that a man disrespects her opinion just because she's a woman. And so I compare this kind of thing to a skunk. Learning about racism and that kind of thing, it's kind of like a skunk. You expect to see it or smell it in the woods. But one time, I was kind of in the suburbs, and I was like, oh, that's got to be a skunk. You might not expect to see it, but you know it when you see it kind of thing. And I see the look comes, and here it comes a question. And this is the question I get. They look at me like, what are you? Some of you might even be thinking the very same question. I've had churches where people said, yeah, I was thinking that. Or somebody would tell one of the preachers or the elders, like, yeah, I was thinking, what is he? They'll say, what are you? And I'll say, I'm good looking. What are you? And so, what's my point? My point is, and then they say usually, they go on, I mean your race. I say, I'm human. They say, no, your nationality. I say, I'm American. I said, no. Where are you from? I said, I'm from Minnesota. I don't want to play the game. Why? Some people will say,
oh, you're ashamed of who you are?
Try to goad me. You can't goad me. My dad was diagnosed clinically as a psychopath and a sociopath, and I've been around some of the most manipulative people on earth. You can't goad me. But I would be open to talking about this kind of stuff, but you know why I don't answer the question? Because it's my passive-aggressive way to force people to try to look at me the way God does. You know how many people have claimed me? Just in this area, this continent, from Mexican to Puerto Rican to Cuban to Lumbee Indian to black or biracial or Hispanic or Hawaiian. What about we go to other continents? From Greek to Italian to Sicilian to Moroccan to Egyptian to Saudi Arabian, Polynesian, Truk Islands, Samoan. When I wasn't as strong in my faith, I would just agree with everybody. So that's not honest, though. So, but I don't want to play the game because I recognize that not everybody looks like me. And I know you're thinking, that's a good thing. So, but anyway, not everybody looks like me. And because I confound so many people's attempt to categorize me, and sometimes, again, there's so many good-hearted people who ask these questions. They just want to know and they love you and they're just whatever. But sometimes you get the impression that someone's trying to categorize me and put me in a box. And once they know what box to put me in, then they know how to treat me. You might think I'm being paranoid, but I'm telling you, I can give you a lot of things. And people might say, well, somebody came to me and said, we were at work and we were just all around this girl from Asia. I forget what country she was from, Southeast Asia. And we were just so fascinated to hear about where she's from and this and this and this. And we just wanted to know. And is that bad? And I said, no, it's not bad. Of course it's not bad. I said, but let me ask you, those other people who'd be considered white that you work with, did you ask any of them what they are or what their background is? In the absence of that, it becomes you being the other, you being the different one. And it's noteworthy enough, we got to talk about it. It's a little awkward, but I just take advantage of the way I look. If I didn't look this way and it was easy to categorize, I'd be fine. But I take advantage of my looks, and I just don't play the game. I don't want to perpetuate something I don't believe in. And that gets awkward sometimes because there's people you respect, with older people you love, you want to honor them. I don't want to be disrespectful to anybody. So, you know, I'll answer sometimes to people. So people will ask, let me show you something. So this kind of chart can be used to show some basics This is somebody with the darkest of skin, the heaviest content of melanin, this and that. And the capital letters and capital B, capital A's and B's represent what it is genetically. And so this represents the fairest skin, these lowercase letters, A and B. And you'll notice people in the middle, what you might call middle brown, has a variety of lowercase, uppercase. And I want to say a couple things about that. But most of the people in the world are what you might call middle brown. And through science, I'd be considered middle brown. Through science and understanding these kind of things, we know that Adam and Eve probably, I mean, it'd be a shock if they weren't middle brown. Let me tell you why. This is why I say it's not Darwinistic evolution over time introducing new information into the gene pool. The narrowing. Let me show you. So if you have somebody with uppercase and lowercase A and B, right here, right here, right here, they can, if they marry and procreate with somebody else with the same colors or the same letters and whatnot, they can create people all across the spectrum of skin tone and physical features and that kind of thing. So realistically, within one generation, you could have, Adam and Eve could have had people that look like everything we could even consider a race. And so let me show you what I mean. So if you've never studied math with exponents, exponents are little numbers. Well, I don't put the exponents on there, but they represent a lot of numbers. This is how many atoms there are in the universe. You see that number? That's how many atoms there are in the universe. I don't even know what to call that number. This is how many electrons there are in the universe. You want to know how many possible children two people can have if they just keep having kids without time constraints and years and all that? Like right there. That's how many possible children two people could have without having a duplicate. It's insane when you study. It's even interesting. Let me show you. Here's an interesting magazine cover from Newsweek. What color is black? Look at all those faces. They'd all be considered black, but they don't have the same features. You see that right there? That's not an albino. Those are twins. Some of you may have even seen this picture. They are twins, and he's not an albino. You get that? Right there. Twins. Now, that's two middle brown people having twin girls. She's not an albino. But they have the capacity to create various looks of kids. Twins. Not an albino. But they'd be different races. This gets really interesting if you're the parents of those kids and you want to give them, have them take advantage of special scholarships or opportunities for black people that white people can't get. So you call the kid black? What do you do in that situation? People do all kinds of things because there's no rules because it's not a valid science. They're not valid categories biologically. See them? See how the blonde girl with the blue eyes, still has curly hair like the other girl? As a matter of fact, the other girl looks like she has straighter hair than the one with the blonde and the blue eyes. Now that's fun. I was reading the article about that one, and the doctor thought, uh-oh, somebody's been messing around. And but the dad said, they said in the article when the dad saw the baby come out, he was just like this. Dumbfounded, mouth hanging open. But he said, the baby looks like the rest of my kids. They're just, you talk about some serious recessive genes right there. How about here? Look at that. Those girls have it, and the younger kids do too. That's two sets in the same family. Now watch this. You have one with fair skin, reddish hair, and then the other one's middle brown. And they still all came out like that. So I didn't know people got protective over blue eyes. So my first daughter was born with jet black hair. I mean, jet black. But she had blue eyes. And her hair fell out after about a month, and it grew back bleach blonde. So she had blonde hair and blue eyes. And I remember some of my friends looking at me kind of with a little scowl. They weren't joking. They were like, how come you get somebody with blue eyes? And I was like, it was just so awkward. I didn't know people got protective over that. I will tell you, I'll show you pictures of my kids. People always ask. So I'll show you pictures of my family. That's me and my wife, Heather. Those are my kids from a couple years ago. So that's my oldest daughter. Her hair got a little darker. It's like brown, but her eyes are still blue-gray. That's Malaya. She's 16. That's Malachi. This is a couple years ago. And he's darker than me. So go figure. And has straight hair. And other kids have curlier hair. Like right now, she and both the girls all have really curly hair. It's Amara, Gideon, and Asher. So people would never say Gideon looks like me, the middle one. But I have a picture of me when I was young. Looks just like him. But he's fair-skinned. So people always said Malachi looks a lot like me, and he does. But I always wonder, is it because of the skin? I don't know. Here they are, Noelani. I'll just go through real quick. Malaya, Malachi, Amara, Gideon, Asher. They all have brown eyes. You know, sometimes Sometimes Malachi, when we're out with Malachi and the other kids, I remember one time we were somewhere and a waiter said to the other kids, the older girls, they looked the point of the Malachi, the darker one, and they said, where's he from? And I was gone. I was at the restroom or something. And they're like, what? And they're like, where's he from? And I was coming back to the table, and my oldest daughter said, that's our dad. And he's like, oh. You know, people ask me that too. Where are you from? Or say, what nationality are you? And when I say American, you know what a lot of people say to me? They'll say, you can't be American. Remember that teaching that the white race was the American and European? They said, you can't. I've heard this from countless people. By the way, both conservatives and liberals politically. Don't think it's one or the other. And they'll say, you can't be American. You got to have something in you. What is that? What do you do with that? So let me just go through here real quick and get rid of this. All right, can you black it out? Oh, you can leave it here. Let me just say this. Is there anything you can think of? I said that the genetics got segregated. Is there any event in history that you can think of where people were separated by genetics? Yeah, you're right. Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel, guys. You know what's interesting? When you look in the Bible and see how many languages were created by God, when he separated the languages, you've got roughly 75. Roughly 75. You know what's interesting? When we talk to linguists, they say when you track all the languages, they go back to originally roughly 75 languages. We do not have to be afraid to believe the Bible. And when people are segregated by language, you only procreate with people you can talk to. That's who you marry, that's your family, and you isolate yourself. And that's how the gene pool got isolated. When people ask, well, how come everybody in China looks the same? Well, they don't, but I know what you mean. Because they've gotten separated. They've gotten separated, and they only procreate with the people that spoke excellent languages way back when. You guys understand what God said when the people were created in the Tower of Babel? What did God observe? God observed when the people are one, they can do anything. I keep leaning forward thinking this is on. Man, that's not working. I'm trying to give impact. So when the people are one, they can do anything. God said that. And they were united for a vainglorious cause. And God separated them. You can call it the curse of the languages. But in God's infinite wisdom, to fulfill the prayer of Jesus Christ in John 17, that his disciples will be one. In Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit comes down and everybody hears each other speaking each other's languages, it's like God is miraculously reversing the curse of the languages, saying, okay, now it's okay for you all to come forth and become one in my Son, Jesus Christ. No more language barriers, no more barriers of any kind. We all come together in Jesus Christ, and the world, if we do that, will know that Jesus came from heaven, that he is divine in the flesh, and that God loves them like he loved Jesus. Oh, guys, one last thing I'll say. The greatest, most satanic marketing program ever, slogan ever, is Black Lives Matter. I want to tell you something. Let me show you how tricky this is. Anybody with half a heart would say,
hey, do Black Lives Matter?
You say, anybody with half a heart would say, of course, what are you talking about? Don't even say, of course they lives matter. But when you have an organization who takes that name and their agenda, their stated agenda, is to defy some of the foundational things God has created, their Marxist agenda attacks three authorities that God created: the government, the church, and the family. Those are three authorities God endorses in the Bible, and those are the three authorities Marxists, including the organization Black Lives Matter, wants to destroy. So it gets confusing. You don't want to support the organization, but you don't want to offend your friends. It's tricky. Because wouldn't we all endorse a slogan on a shirt that said, unborn lives matter? But what if there was an organization that took that slogan and did horrific, ungodly things with it? It's tricky, guys. Be careful how you walk. Circumspectly. Be wise. Be very wise and be very innocent and watch yourself. So I say all that to say this. We can all be one, guys. We can all live out the dream and the prayer of Jesus Christ by being one. Look people in the eye for who they are, in their heart, the way God did, the way he taught Samuel to look at the inner man, the heart, not the outside. And so if there's anybody here who wants to join the oneness of the body, the oneness we have in Christ, why don't you join us and we can be baptized into Christ tonight while